All right, so we are going to get to some names today, okay? You look at your notes here, and we have some introductory questions here, and you're going to have to give me some patience. Would you be patient as we look at some of these introductory questions? We're going to have to look at a few of these, and we're getting to the names. And so you see page 10 on your notes. We'll get to name 1, 2, 3, and 4, and name 4 is in our text. And that will bring us great comfort. But as we open the text of Scripture, I do feel burdened that we don't just set this jewel right before us, but we actually put in its ring of gold. Okay, so we're going to examine the diamond, but to do so, we have to look at the setting. So if you would give me a few moments, the diamond is more glorious if we look at it in its setting, okay? So those first few questions on the outline in front of you is what we'll get to first. But we'll get to these names. One of the names is, right, for those of you parents, I know we had one family just had a child here and another family just had a child. That this is the first day that the baby's been in church. So this is just right in time, which reminds me, make sure to get a book on your way out for all of you first-time visitors, but especially those for the first time because you're infant. Well, imagine naming your child this. Look at, this is actually in chapter 8, verse 3, and we'll get to there in a moment, but you can turn over there. 8, verse 3, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. All right, that poor child in elementary school, as he's filling out his paper. Right? I mean, the quiz is done, and he's still working on his name. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Well, what does that mean? I don't know how many of you get my emails, but I have in most weeks a little quiz or quiz questions, study questions to help you with it. I wonder how many of you were able to get to the four names. I hope so. It was a hard question, and we're going to answer that today. What's in a name? None of you saw this book. I did not read the whole book, so some of this stuff may be questionable, but it was interesting, the different names that people give. These are the worst. It's very difficult naming a child, right? Some of the names in this book are common names like Tom, but maybe your name, Tom, they went more common in this book. One boy named a chair. His name was Chair. Another drink, another shoe, another shirt. I guess these parents had a hard time and they just saw the first thing they saw. And they named dress, cardigan. Another one was named Warren Peace. Another named Early Bird. Right? This is difficult for a child to be named things like this. Others, right, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, because names have meaning. And I remember as a child looking up my name in the dictionary, Timothy. Well, what deep meaning did my parents get to name me this? And I was a little upset. Webster's Dictionary, Timothy, a European perennial grass that has a long, what is that? Cylindrical spikes and is widely grown for hay in the U.S. Well, that was hard to live up to. No, they named me after the Timothy in the Bible. This is what we named our kids as we thought through, right? We thought the first two girls as Bible names, Hannah, Lydia. We like the name of the sound, and we also saw them in the Bible as characters we enjoyed. And then their middle names we tied to character qualities that we appreciate in ladies. Hannah Sophia, Hannah Wisdom, and then Lydia Joy, Joy. Charlotte we named after my father-in-law, Sarah's dad, Charles, because he was facing cancer at that time. And then Hope as a middle name, for the hope that we'll see him again in heaven one day. Our two sons is special, Asher. Right? Asher meaning blessing. And I was thinking of Psalm 1. Oh, the blessednesses of the child who is dwelling on the Lord. And then Dell was a family name. Asher Dell. Seth Carey, not named after Seth Curry, but Seth. If you ask Seth Carey what his name is, he'll say it's just Seth. Right? It's not Seth Carey, just Seth. Just Seth. Seth after the first promise child in the Bible. And then carry the missionary we highly esteem. So names mean something. And as the Lord gives us these names, these four names, they do mean something and they give us great comfort. And I trust they will comfort you today. But as we do have to get a little understanding of the surrounding, what we call context. Last week, we looked at the whole book of Isaiah. The whole book. And I do have some of those handouts, some more of those handouts. I'll have them on the back table if you did not get one last week. But what we're going to do today is look a little more carefully at that first section there, chapters 1 through 12. That's really this almost biographical section, we could say, for Isaiah, because it's a special message to him and Judah, his people. Judah, his people. And yet it includes his commission, and it includes the names of some of his children, so it's very personal. So I'm calling it his biographical, or really a message of the prophet. A message of the prophet. Right, we start in chapters 14 to 24 as a message of judgment. This is the message of the prophet Isaiah himself. And you see here, the message itself is a message of wanting us to repent, wanting Israel to repent. God is with us if we repent and trust in His coming child. Christ is Emmanuel. We could summarize it that way. Let's look at a couple questions here to help us, though, in chapters 1 through 12. What is Judah? What is Judah, right? If you were to answer that in other contexts, you would think, well, Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The first, right, Judah, the tribe of Judah. Well, at this time, you really have the separation of that kingdom of Israel into two major divisions. You had King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, those three great kings of Israel. Then after them, the kingdom split, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and that split north and south. The northern 10 tribes in Isaiah, as you read, are called Israel. And so as you're reading in Isaiah, you read Israel, and it's referring to these northern tribes here, okay? And this is another handout I have for you that we went through last week that are the major movers and shakers in the book of Isaiah to help us keep us oriented at who we're talking about. So this is helpful. Keep this in your Bible and you can keep returning to it as you read Isaiah. Which reminds me, how are you doing in your Isaiah challenge? All right, we doing okay? You should be in Isaiah chapter 7 today. So you have Isaiah, and then Judah would be the southern tribe. So as you read it, actually, Israel would be not necessarily the whole group, but the northern tribes. And then Judah would be the southern tribes that stayed true to David and actually survived a little bit longer. The tribe of Judah, or really the southern kingdom. So these 12 chapters were given to actually them. In a time period, okay, so Israel is, or Judah is this, these people, often called Jerusalem, Judah. But what will help us is really putting ourselves in their setting. They're in a not just a divided land, the southern tribe, but they're actually a shaken land. They're in a time period when this big country, Assyria, is taking over everybody. Right, they are coming in and sweeping up everybody. But at the immediate time period, Damascus, or Syria, this is why this gets very confusing, because Damascus, Aram, and Syria are all the same country, people group, kingdom. This group and Israel are actually waging war with Judah. And they're coming and taking advantage of them militarily. Now, I just say that as a history lesson, but let's just try to let that affect us emotionally. Maybe you have never felt that, but if you're from another country, perhaps you have. Right? For those of you who are from the Middle East or from regions in Africa where there is this all the time, right? Just put yourself in that setting. You don't know next month whether you'll have food. You don't know next month whether your wife will be taken and raped. You don't know next month whether you will have any security at all. This is what they are facing. A very difficult time period in their history. And so we come to Isaiah and he has words of comfort, but also of warning, repent and turn to God for trust. Fix yourself upon Him. Anchor your life upon Him. Okay, so this is the setting that this is given in. So let's just take a brief summary of these chapters. And I really want to be careful not to get bogged down in this. This week I did a detailed survey of this. And I'm just going to forget all that. But if you want it, I can email it to you. But I'm just going to survey it in three major sections to help you remember it. And it was helpful for me to put this in three V's. Three V's. The first V would be vine. There's three sections. Chapter 1 through 5 would be this rebellious vine. All right, so if we're going to summarize all 12 chapters, the message of a prophet to his people, Judah. God gives promises of blessing amidst warnings of pending punishment for wickedness. And that's those 12 chapters. And you have to understand that if you understand chapter 9. Summarize them all: a rebellious vine, a holy vision, and a mysterious virgin. Rebellious vine would be chapters 1 through 5, and I'm not going to read through all of those, but I think it would be helpful if you're in your Bible to turn to chapter 5, verse 1, and we can actually look at this. This is kind of pictures those first five chapters. As an aside, if you're doing the Isaiah Project, it might be helpful to bring that Bible that you're reading in, or that tablet, the text with you, for those of you who are making notes, that may be helpful. Chapter 5, verse 1, we look at this rebellious vine, and it's a picture in verses 1 through 7 of what's going on in Judah. It's a song. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it that he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced worthless ones. God wanted fruit from this land, and there was only worthlessness. And then he gives us the conclusion there, verse 7 of the illustration. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. He looked for justice, and there was bloodshed. He looked for righteousness. Behold, a cry of distress. And so the Lord wanted a changed people, reflected in graciousness and kindness and love, and only injustice and wickedness abounded. And so God gives them this holy vision through prophet Isaiah. And so we move to that second section, chapter 6, a holy vision. Instead of Judah receiving immediate punishment, God sends them Isaiah, a prophet, and a call to repent. You see this in chapter 6. We're going to look at a few verses here, but you can turn over there from chapter 5 to chapter 6. Isaiah's vision, one called to the other. He's actually into the holiest place in all of human history. One called to another said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out. The temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me!' This is all of our response to God's holiness. I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so Isaiah is in the proper spot, realizing God's holiness, realizing his wickedness. He says, "Lord, cleanse me so I can be a mouthpiece to these people." And God cleanses his lips. "One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. She had taken from the altar," and all God's cleansing goes back to an altar. "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven.' And then God said, 'Whom shall I send?' And Isaiah says, 'Here am I, send me.'" And so here we have this prophet coming to Judah, a wicked people, and he gives them messages calling for repentance. And in those messages, chapters 7 through 12, and really throughout the rest of the book, but especially chapters 7 through 12, you actually have this blessing given through these children's names. And so one of them, we're going to say, a mysterious virgin as a primary one to give the ultimate blessing. But there's four names given, four children given. Judah receives immediate deliverance, but future punishment and future blessing after punishment. Tim, where are you going with this? Okay. This is what the text says, okay? Judah receives immediate deliverance, okay? Future punishment after that immediate deliverance, and then future blessing after that punishment. And so in all of our kind of overviews of Isaiah, we're saying this future as a yet future to us blessing even. All right, so let's jump into this. Who are the four children of Isaiah? And what do their names mean? Okay, who are these four children as we give these messages? And one of them is this mysterious virgin. Let's look at them. We're going to look at them out of order. Because I want to climax with the one that is Messiah, of course. But the first one is name one, and then we're going to look at name three. Name one and name three. Because they go together. Name one and name three. First one is in chapter 7, verse 1. So look in your Bible, chapter 7, verse 1. And this map reflects chapter 7, verse 1, what's going on. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. All right, so there's that king of Judah. What happens? Rezin, king of Aram, Pekah, king of the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Okay, so here we have Aram and Israel coming down to attack Judah. And God has a message of immediate deliverance. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. So they've come through to Israel, and they've joined Israel to come against you. Look at the response. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And so I just want to again put this into our hearts. Right? This is the context. Pending destruction. Right, so whatever you're going through in your life, you can just put your soul in that same boat. None of us are facing anything greater than what they are facing. Right? The livelihood, the uncertainty, the pain, the physical torture, the emotional turmoil that goes into having everything in your life uprooted and destroyed. Right, these are people on 9/11 in Manhattan. That's the feeling that they're going through. A foreign country attacking them. And so what does he do? He comes and he actually God tells him to purchase a billboard, which makes me want to purchase a billboard in our community and put God's gracious message of blessing as well. Maybe we'll do that one day. But look, he says, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to Ahaz, you and your sons. Actually, that's in chapter 8. We're going to get to that. You and your son. And what is the first son? Is Shear Jashub. So this is the first son. He goes and he says, listen, bring your son named Shear Jashub and meet Ahaz. So the first name we have here is a remnant will return. Isaiah's son, already named Shear Jashub, is giving communication and revelation. You may be destroyed, but a remnant of these people are actually going to return and return to the Lord. So this is great promise and blessing. You will not all die. You will not all be destroyed. When they come to take everything, there will be something of a remnant. I don't know if that is extremely comforting, right? Not all of you are going to die. Okay, well maybe I'll be one of those. And so we have another name. And in your text, you could turn over to the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 1. And this is where he actually does hire a billboard. Because I looked at the background of this is not talking about a tablet like an iPad. Chapter 8, verse 1, take for yourself a tablet, a large tablet. This is talking about like 16 different wooden planks, okay, put together to put so everyone in Jerusalem passing by is able to read this. And beyond that, the message goes from a billboard to a boy. He says, I want you also to have a child and name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And he says, before that child is able to speak, my mama, my dada, all of that that is trying to destroy you will be destroyed. That pending doom, that pending judgment that is over your head, it's only temporary. God is going to deliver you, and I am going to say it so clearly beforehand. This is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to make Isaiah have a child, and Isaiah's child is going to be named Quick to the Plunder, Swift to the Spoil. And that meaning Israel and Aram are going to be spoiled and plundered. And God is going to deliver you through Assyria. Through Assyria. And so what's going to happen is this country here is going to come down and take a hold of Aram and Israel, and they're going to leave Judah alone for a little bit. And so that's the immediate sign of blessing. But as we look at this, he's not going to just name those children. He's not going to just name the small blessing. He's going to look forward to the greatest spiritual blessing that will ever come upon humanity and the greatest deliverance that humanity will ever need. This is the message that goes beyond Aram to you and to me, beyond Israel to you and to me. And so this is often illustrated this way. As Isaiah looks to these future points, he sees these mountain peaks, but he doesn't know what's going on in the middle. And so he sees deliverance here, and there's deliverance from Syria. And then he sees future judgment, and then he sees more blessing in the future. And sometimes that is actually looking future to Jesus, and even beyond that to when Jesus comes again. And so let's look into this mountain peak. The first peak was the deliverance given as Assyria came through in 732. Taking notes here, this would be good to put in the margin of your Bible. Tiglath-Pileser, another interesting name, takes Damascus, the capital of Syria, in 732. So 734 B.C., the prophecy is given through Isaiah's child name, and then 732, Damascus, the capital of Syria, is taken. And then eventually Israel is taken as well, about 10 years after that. But in all of that, there are these two other mysterious names. I still remember speaking to an Orthodox Jewish man, and I came up to him. He was a rabbinical student, and he was looking at Isaiah 7:14. But he was being told that the fulfillment of that was Isaiah 8, Isaiah's son. And yet you look at the name, and the names are wrong, and the deliverance is wrong. Because look at the name of this number two child in 7:14. What is his name? Let's look back at Isaiah 7:14. His name is, therefore, verse 14, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. A virgin will be with child." What a sign! "And bear a son, and this is what you're going to name him. Emmanuel. God is with us." Your future may be very bleak, but it all shifts around when you take this truth home with you. God is with me. I can withstand an invading army ready to take me and kill me if God is with me. Because God is almighty, and with Him on my side, let all the world come against me. And I know I stand in victory. Two primary things about this child. This child will be called born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. This is the Hebrew term Alma. It is never referred to as a married woman. It's always unmarried women. And of course, in this context, and as we see the translation in the Greek, in Matthew and in Luke, we see this as a virgin, someone who has never been intimate with a man. And God miraculously has this child born through Mary as Jesus. And what do they call Him? God is with us. He is called God. Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, 700 years later, is called God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so this is the remedy to life's greatest problems, right? The greatest problem in life is not an attacking army or a crooked politician or a lack of food or a lack of health or a lack of safety or a lack of anything in life. My greatest problem on earth is my need for God. And the message of Christianity is that God is with us now. We looked this morning at the curse in the fall, the brokenness all around us, right? The sin and the destruction that weighs heavy on our minds, and we can take all of that because of this truth. God is with us. He's come into this broken place. He was born in a stable. The cold, neglect, and He died to reverse the curse placed upon humanity and to give us all access back to the Father. I love Mack Lynch's poem, "Make me know your presence, Lord," right? Because that's what we need in the trial. We know God is there, but do you know it in your heart? Make me know your presence, Lord, when I feel so alone. You know each trial and testing pain, the hurt that is unknown. Oh, why can I not see your hand so firmly guiding me? Oh, how can I untrusting be when you are very near to me? When God is near, all the world seems far away. When God is near, every fear is set aside. When God is near, how can I stray? How can I falter? I'll stay upon the altar. I know my God is near. Do you believe Emmanuel? Do you believe God is near? God is with you? If you do, then you need not fear. The approaching army of whatever that is, you fill in the blank. Because God is near. All right, let's just take a minute with the next one, okay? The last one, child number 4, is the same one. And look at 9, verse 7. Look at chapter 9, verse... Actually, next week we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 in detail. This week we're only going to have time for verses 1 to 5. But chapter 9, verse 6, look at the son's name. Chapter 9, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. A child born, and he's going to be called Mighty God. What an amazing thing. Today we're only going to be able to get through the marks of Messiah. The marks of Messiah. And then next week we'll look at his miraculous name. But look at the comforting marks of the Messiah coming. And this will really minister comfort to your soul. If you know that God is near, that Emmanuel is here, that Jesus has come, this is what happens. These are the marks. This is so fascinating. It really is. It's unbelievable. This is written 700 years before Jesus. Look at the marks of Him. First of all, He's marked by light in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. The marks of Jesus' coming. And then next week we'll look at the magnificence of His name. But look at the marks of Jesus' coming. Marked by light. But there will be no more gloom. You feel gloomy? Satan would love for you to dwell in the gloominess of the fall. The gloominess of the curse. Right? The diseases and the earthquakes and the sin and the injustice. But Jesus has come to set all that right in our heart. For her who is in anguish. In earlier times He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on He shall make that land glorious. And then He gets really specific. Where is the land that will be called glorious? The way by the sea, again, this theme of sea and ocean. What goes beyond that, the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee. Galilee? Of the Gentiles? What happens in Galilee? Right? They say nothing good can come from Galilee. Well, did they read Isaiah? They didn't read it carefully, because in Galilee will come great light. Jesus' almost His entirely earthly ministry was in Galilee. Because in Jerusalem they were shooing Him away. We don't want this light. We don't want this light. He came to His own did not receive Him. And so the light goes a little further north to Galilee. And in Galilee there was great light. John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Beautiful illumination comes through Jesus Himself. It's prophesied 700 years beforehand that the people who walk in darkness, these Gentiles in Galilee, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This is the light of Jesus. This illumination, this light, is the light of purpose in life. and direction in life. It gives purpose. Illumination does that. It's the light that comes into the darkness and emptiness and gloom of my life, and it's like a dungeon that flames with light. I have purpose now in my life. This purpose is God's purpose. I'm just so struck by the amount of people who are ending their own lives. People who have so much, quote unquote, to live for, realizing that they're living for the wrong things. The greatest purpose in life is not living for self or for comfort. The greatest purpose in life is to go beyond that and living for God, for His glory, that the world would know Him and make Him known. We are made to live for Him. That is satisfaction. Even in my disease, even in my cancer, even in my poverty, even in my striving against temptation, all these circumstances and stresses, I'm bringing to light my great God. That is light. It's purpose in my sickness. It's staggering. This is the light of the gospel of Jesus. Realizing that this other stuff never satisfies. Right? We come to God, not that He would give us all this stuff, but we come to God because He gives me purpose. He gives me satisfaction. C.S. Lewis said it this way, if we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That's very true. Right? This getting my eyes off of all of this to what I was made for God, to bring everyone's attention to Him, even in all my trials, gives great purpose to life. It gives great direction. Gives direction. Every morning I'm able to open this book and get light. It's like that dark room, right? And your eyes are closed and you're stumbling over, you know, you fall down the stairs or you trip over something. Without the light of Jesus, I have no direction. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know where to go to school. I don't know who to marry. I don't know this. I don't know that. But then you learn Jesus and your whole life gives you direction. I know what I need to do tomorrow. I need to follow His instruction. And every morning I wake up, I open His Word, and He gives me instruction. I know Him, and He speaks to me. Plato mourned and said, oh, that there were some sure word, some revelation from God upon which we might cast our souls as we cross this boundless sea to some further unknown shore. We have it. In this Word made flesh and dwelt among us. God spoke in many times and many, many ways in the past. And now He's spoken to us where? Hebrews 1, in His Son. No longer through all these prophets and hidden, but now in Jesus Himself. And I meet with Jesus and I say, Lord Jesus, what do You want me to do today? How do I live for You today? It's marked by light. Verse 3. Oh, I wish I could take an hour with this, but I promise we'll be done soon. This is so refreshing for the soul. Marked by laughter. I was so struck by all the messianic prophecies in Isaiah that have all this pending doom, and yet there's this primary sub-theme that is joy and rest and comfort, emotional reaction to a soul that has light, emotional reaction to the Spirit dwelling in me, and then He allows me to actually have the fruit of the Spirit, light, joy. Look at the people of the gladness here. The people of the gladness. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. Which nation is this talking about? It's not talking about Israel per se. It's not talking about Judah per se. It's not talking about the United States of America per se. It is talking about, may I step out on a limb here, about, it's talking about the nation of a heavenly citizenship, the New Testament says. Everyone who has come to Jesus is a new nation, a royal priesthood, a heavenly citizenship is given because the same Holy Spirit lives in each of them and they're baptized into this one body. And that nation is continually multiplying. It's all of you are in that nation. The people of gladness are the people of the church. That is the nation of the heavenly citizenship that have bowed the knee to this Jesus. Whether Jew and Gentile, rich or poor, we all have one spirit, one faith, one body, one baptism through Jesus Christ. Look at the place of their gladness. So their joy of this nation is increasing, and it could be yours, but where is the place of it? They will be glad where? You got it? The place? In your presence. In God's presence is fullness of joy. Beautiful prophecy of all these Gentiles in Galilee and this new nation that's multiplying all around the earth of Gentiles and Jews, and they have great gladness, and the gladness is in the presence of God. You follow Scripture, you read Isaiah 6, where is their gladness in His presence? There's great fear and trepidation every time someone comes before God. In the Garden of Eden, they're cast out because of their sin. Broken relationship with God. And yet He's saying, in these people, they will have gladness increasing in the very presence of God. This is where you have gladness in life. Gladness must be in Jehovah God. Through Jesus Christ, He mends that relationship through forgiveness of sins, and He brings us back into the very presence of God. And this is what this is about. Meeting together and singing His praise. It should be a jubilation. It should be sounds of joy. Look at what God's done for me. Celebration every time people get together. I see teenagers, people in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, for thousands of years now, finding this joy in God. I see people, young people, maybe 12 young men, actually resting in a great storm because Jesus is in the boat, crying out to Him. But then I see them eating and joking with Him because Jesus is there. These disciples, no doubt they did. Beyond that, I see you and me today praying and singing God with us joyfully. I see some people today in great storms. Some people today being persecuted for their faith in prison. In other countries where this is not free. And I see them have great joy on the Lord's Day because they're finding their joy not in the lack of pain or the comfort, but in the God who is with them, who is Emmanuel with them as He is Emmanuel with us, finding joy in His presence. I see billions of worshipers finding joy in the presence of God over the last 2,000 years. Like Paul praying in prison, finding joy in Philippians. People dying with cancer finding joy in God. People broke finding joy in God. People in pain finding joy in God. Because the circumstances come and go. But the joy is struck all the way to the source. And that source is God Himself. And no one can take away Emmanuel, God with us. Look at the measure of their gladness. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, and it gets back to that water rain idea, as when you have this wonderful harvest because you had a great rain all season long. Oh boy, we got to be done here, but that is the joy. It's as. See, the joy is not get harvest. You don't come to Christ for a big harvest. He finally gave me $1 million. That's not the joy. The joy is as you gave me $1 million, but I'm finding it in God. Even if I am broke, as I often am, I'm finding my joy in God. No matter what I have, no matter what circumstances are going around me, that's why He can give this glorious promise in a time where they are facing pending destruction. It's marked by laughter, and it's marked by liberty, finally. Verses 4 and 5. Marked by liberty, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. And then He gives us this simile of Gideon breaking through Midian. And in that day, it was just totally unheard of that this would happen, that this Gideon and 300 people would overcome this oppressor, yet God gives us victory from our greatest oppressor. Where every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and fuel for the fire. It's all gone. The oppression has ceased. The yoke is gone and broken. The yoke of sin is stronger than any other bondage ever given. Sin's penalty is eternal. And the cross gives us freedom and deliverance from all of that. Right, Paul tells us that in Christ, Romans 6, having been freed from sin. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. Right? We've been made free from that sin. And so this is what this is talking about in the gospel. God gives us victory and breaking through of the chains. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to burden you, to shackle you with sin. And he does it with all these wonderful things. This is Satan's way to do it. And it's very similar to a shackle. I mean, you have this steel or this metal alloy that's made, and we make all these great buildings from it. Beautiful things. And little puzzlers and all kinds of stuff we make. Gold and silver. But Satan will take that metal and he'll twist it. He'll take that very good thing and he'll twist it into shackles and he'll tie you down to something. He takes something like good desires and twists them and bends them. Natural desires. Something as natural as wanting to work and enjoying work. And he'll twist it and make a workaholic out of you to where it's a bondage. You just can't stop working. And you ruin your family and you ruin everyone around you because you're tied to that work. It becomes a shackle. Something like lust. Right, God, even just the sexual desire, God gives that as a joy. And yet Satan will take it and he'll twist it and make it a burden on people and cause them to, through immorality, ruin their lives to where they're only living for that experience and hurting all people around them. Satan will take medicine that could be used in a helpful way and he'll use it and twist it into something that is addictive. Can take something like even manhood, being a normal masculine person, a loving father, and twist it into a bullying, abusive person. All of these things Satan twists and he makes them chains. The glorious gospel is that the chains are gone. Story after story of being free from this addiction, from that addiction, from this chain, from that chain. And that could be your story too, if you will come today to Emmanuel. For He has come to break those chains. He has come to give you victory over that sin and death. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I wonder if you know Him. We've been looking at that text and you say, I've never had joy in God like that. Let me encourage you to find that today. Right? Find the true message of Christianity, the reverse of the curse, can be enjoyed today. Through realizing that Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. And then He actually comes into my life and He enables me to live victorious over these things. I mean, there's no explanation. People quitting heroin. Right? And the world just says, well, that guy, he's always has infidelity because there's something wrong with his brain and so he can't help it. No, the Bible calls it sin and says that there is a way out of that sin. It's through Jesus Christ who can give you victory. But you have to stop and recognize it as sin and ask for that forgiveness. Repent today. Turn from that sin and receive the forgiveness that Jesus has earned for you by dying on the cross. Would you do that in this closing moment? Hey, Lord Jesus, I believe that you weren't just a historical figure prophesied 700 years before you came, but that you actually were the Son of God, Emmanuel, with us. You died for my sin. You died to take the penalty for my sin. Would you pray that, believing, turn from your sin and trust in that sacrifice for you? Would you do that today? This is not just a social gathering. This is appeal of eternity. So important. So important. Do not let it escape your mind or your heart. And then today, if you are a believer, would you rest in Him today? Whatever you're going through, would you come to Emmanuel? Recognize that Jesus is in the boat with you, and that may be a big storm, but you have Emmanuel. Would you just roll that burden on Him? May it be as big as the entire Russian government, this whole Assyria coming over upon you. But God can give you deliverance in your soul if you rest in Him. If you'd like to pray, I'll be standing in the back lobby, be happy to pray with you. But let's all have a moment of silence and come to the Lord for deliverance.